Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, which has created world revolution since that time. The 13 colonies adopted the Constitution of the United States, which has created the longest lived democracy in the history of the world. Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most revolutionary message which has ever been spoken or printed in the history of mankind. If there is a Christian manifesto, it is the Sermon on the Mount. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, in his last great novel, Resurrection, said this in essence: if the Sermon on the Mount were obeyed, it would establish a completely new order of society. All that the world condemns, all that the world agrees to, all that the world pats on the back, is contradicted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the second American Revolution, that there was a downgrade in our own country from those principles, that biblical consensus of morality upon which our country was founded. Do you want the solution offered by God Himself? Here it is in Matthew chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount is that dynamic that will turn our country around. I think I am well within the mark when I say that the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Just reading it, one picks up the pathos, the literary structure, the well-organized theme, the content, the challenge, the ethical morality. It all comes to focus in the highest expression of biblical ethics ever. This morning we begin a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. A series of 13 messages. I hope that you'll pray for them. I hope that you will pray for yourself, that God would impact your own heart by His Holy Spirit. There's something that is very, very clear to me in any church and in the preaching of the gospel, and it is this: that equally as important as this preacher's preparation of the message is the preparation of the heart to receive that message. That if your heart is not prepared and attentive to receive what God has to say to you, then it will fall like water on a duck's back. And I am thankful for what I see God doing among us here at First Church. How hearts are prepared. How God brings about that response that He wants. Pray for yourself. Pray that God's Spirit will change you in your character in the next 3 months. I believe He will. But we have something unique also about our series. As you know from the bulletin and from previous weeks, we have been announcing a series of groups in our church called fellowships. We call them high five fellowship groups. Fellowship groups which are broken down according to age, they're going to be meeting this week, and we are asking each group to develop at least one Bible study out of their particular fellowship group. But we're going beyond that, and we're asking that these Bible studies study the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to supply the leader of the group with an outline of our message. I'm going to supply the leader of the group with the questions for discussion in that particular group over the next 3 months. I encourage you to get into that group and to see more clearly how God's Word may be applied in your life and in the lives of other people. As a background to the Sermon on the Mount, I think that it's necessary to say something about what led up to its preaching. It has been surmised that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by our Lord in the spring of 28 AD. The night before he preached this sermon, he spent in prayer all night. When he arose, he went and he chose all of the 12 disciples, and then he went about different places healing people. And as he did all this, the multitudes began to respond in such a tremendous way that he was being overwhelmed by the people who were coming to see him. And so we come to the end of chapter 4 in Matthew with these words, "And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So much were they crowding on him that finally we come to the Sermon on the Mount and its prelude in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he, opening his mouth, taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So our Lord brought together his band of disciples on a mountaintop. Perhaps we should think of it as a mountain plain, and then he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some scholars have sought to compare Jesus' ascent up the Sermon on the Mount with Moses' ascent on the mountain at Mount Sinai. And they say, on the one hand, we have Moses who went up and who received the law with great thundering, with great lightning, with great noise, with threats, with God's speaking to his people in such an extraordinary and powerful way. While on the other hand, we have Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, gathering all of his people. No one kept from gathering about him, teaching, speaking these words, the Sermon on the Mount. Some have even gone so far as to compare Matthew 5 through 7 with Exodus 20 through 24. And some have even compared the 8 Beatitudes in the text which we read with the 10 Commandments. That may be, but be that as it may, Matthew makes no attempt to actually explicitly compare what Jesus is doing on the Mount with what Moses did on the Mount, and so we ought to be careful not to make inferences and applications and observations about the Bible that the Bible itself does not teach. We want, as Christians and as biblical Christians, and I might say as Presbyterians, to be biblical in our approach to God's Word. Right? There are three questions that we need to answer before we come to the content of the Sermon on the Mount. The first question is this: to whom is this sermon addressed? That is, who are they that Jesus is speaking to? It says in chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, in the same teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Luke, it says that there was a great multitude who came to him, and he taught them. But if you'll notice, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 28, it says this: the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed. What does that lead you to conclude? That we don't have Jesus just sharing with a few intimate friends. Rather, we have what probably William Hendrickson has rightly described when he says this: the 12 formed a circle immediately around the Savior. Farther down stood a large company of other disciples, and beyond these the great multitudes of other interested and inquisitive listeners. So we have three main groups who are gathering around our Lord, and we are to perceive of Jesus sitting, teaching his disciples, but also casting an eye over the multitudes and speaking loudly enough where they can hear him as well. That is the question of those addressed. There is another question, and I hate to bring it up. It is a theological subject, but I think it is important enough, and is this. It is the question of the time of the application of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, bear with me. What I mean is this. Did Jesus really intend you young people, you college students, you young adults, you businessmen, did he really intend for you to practice the Sermon on the Mount on Monday morning? Or is the Sermon on the Mount meant for some other future, more glorious, grand age of the church? There's a book which is studied in many Bible colleges, in many institutions throughout America. It is by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. That's not Francis Schaeffer, he's not akin to him, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. And his view is this: that Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount not for you and me, but for those people at a later time and age, not for Christians here and now. Now listen. His view has been popularized by a particular translation of the Bible called the Schofield Reference Edition. Now, that view is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that the Sermon on the Mount, as Schaeffer points out in his Systematic Theology, Part 4, is nothing but pure law. Dispensationalism divides up the Bible into seven different dispensations, and it says that the sixth dispensation is that one of grace in which the church is now living, but there will be a seventh and a final one where the Sermon on the Mount will have application. This view says that in order to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to earn it nothing but by law and sheer obedience to God. Now, I want to say to you, Christian friends, that that is in one who falls in the tradition of Luther and Calvin and the Presbyterian history and the Apostle Paul and, to my mind, Jesus himself, an abomination upon the church today. Martin Lloyd-Jones has rightfully pointed out the weakness in that approach. You see, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, is the late pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London. He says that the problem with this view of dispensationalism is that it has a wrong view of the kingdom of God. It believes that the kingdom of God is something in the future when it ignores what in fact the Bible itself says. When Jesus comes, what does he come preaching? The Bible says, the gospel of the kingdom. And then Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom of heaven is within you already. Right now. It has already dawned. Dr. Jones points out that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross has an important bearing upon this. And it is this. Dispensationalism and other folks sometimes think that Christ died simply to save you from hell. Now, friends, Christ did that, and I know today, I know 100% for sure, I am not going to hell. Because Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I'm glad that He died upon the cross to save me from hell. And I hope that you know, whether you're a member of this congregation, whether you're a Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, wherever you are, the important question is that, whether or not you are saved and a Christian, not whether you're Presbyterian, but Jesus didn't just die to save you from hell. He died to make you good. To make you holy, to enable you to live the Sermon on the Mount in your own heart today. Friends, if you think that you are saved and you have a confidence in your salvation, but you are not moved to live the content and the message of Jesus, then there's something wrong. Fathers, if you can be a father of your family and say, yes, I am saved, and yet you don't have the burden to be an effective father, there is something wrong. Businessmen, if you can come to church and worship God on Sunday at 11 o'clock and start another kind of lifestyle on Monday, and you say that the ethics of Jesus do not apply to me and the business world, there is something wrong. There is another question. Besides the two that we've asked. And the question is this. Whether the Sermon on the Mount is in fact practical? Is the Sermon on the Mount practical? There seem to be two main opinions or reactions to the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who say it is absolutely impractical, that we can't really apply it today. And then there are those who glibly say that their only religion, they don't believe in Christ, they don't go with Buddha or Hinduism or any other religion, but their religion is the Sermon on the Mount. The only proper response, as John Stott says to those people, is this: they must not have read the Sermon on the Mount. If they can so lightly say that they're religion. You see, because the Sermon on the Mount will drive you to the point of desperation to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Sermon on the Mount is the most impractical sermon that was ever preached. Most impractical sermon that was ever preached, except for one absolute qualifier. Do you know what that qualifier is? It is this. I believe that the key which unlocks the blessing of the Sermon on the Mount is the first beatitude. Jesus starts with this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, you cannot obey the principles of the Sermon on the Mount unless something dramatic has taken place in your life. You may not know that it took place in a dramatic way, but it is the miracle which you and every person has the capacity to experiencing, and it is called the new birth. If there is any message in Christianity which tells us that you need a change, it is the Sermon on the Mount. You need to be regenerated in your heart before you can obey God in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, God wants to change your character from the inside. Do you know what dry rot is? It's a disease in trees that starts with the center and it eats away until that tree becomes just a hollow experience or tree. But you see, God can reverse that because He comes into your heart by His Holy Spirit and He gives you a center, a divine center, a character, and out of that center you may live and act. No man is free unless he is free at the center of his being. You can try to change everything about you. You can look pretty, be handsome, be strong. You can learn all about Christianity. You can come to church and read the Bible. But unless you have had this change, that your heart has been gripped by Jesus Christ and He is the center of your being, then you will never be able to live God's standard. But it starts right here, and we're about done. It starts by being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. For then you can inherit God's kingdom, not in the future world, but right now, today. Do you want heaven now? I hope you want it later. Do you want it now? Here's the way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told another story to illustrate what he meant about two men who went up into a mountain to pray. One, the Pharisee, stood with his arms outstretched and his face to heaven. Oh God, how good I am. I tithe, I go to church, I serve you magnificently. I'm not like these other people. And then a publican comes, too dispirited to even raise his eyes to heaven, beating his breast. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says that man went down justified rather than the Pharisee. There are only two kinds of people, two great philosophies of life. One that was espoused by Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher who said that we must assert ourselves, go after all you can get, be what you want to be. Life is for the taking. If you've got the guts to go out and get it. That ended in World War II. Nietzsche died in a madhouse himself. It begins, self-assertiveness begins in self-centeredness, and it ends in ultimate suicide. If not literally, then the suicide of the person. But then there is that other philosophy of life, and it is this. Jesus said, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are not self-assuming. Those who are not always congratulating themselves, what a clever person I've been. What a great offering I made. For those people who are aware of their weaknesses, of their shortcomings, and their sins, and they are driven to God. As an older man once came to me, the last illustration, in one of churches that I pastored some years ago, very successful man, who had an event take place in his life which drove him to realize where he was. And he came to see me. And as we talked about his life, he confessed, he said, "The preacher, I've been very successful. I've been a very effective businessman, a very effective leader. But I want to tell you, I've been a failure." And so he wanted to commit his life to Christ, and we got down on our knees. And he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ with tears in his eyes. He was a man who was poor in spirit. You see, the way to get into God's kingdom won't be by walking straight into God's kingdom, congratulating yourself that you have been good enough, but the only way to get in is to crawl in on your knees. There's only one way, friend. And if you're not willing to get down low, you will never be raised up in newness of life. Are you willing to be poor in spirit? To humble yourself? If you are, then you can live and share all the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's stand and close in prayer.